You should be now in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we've been going through the book of Samuel looking at what God is doing in the life of David. And David had a lot of mistakes. David had a lot of issues that were many times self-inflicted. A lot of times they were self-inflicted, but not all of the time. Remember, David had a very difficult life, starting even before he ever became the king of Israel. If you remember, when David first was born, he was rejected by his family, by his brothers, by everyone. And when Samuel the prophet came to anoint David as king, he wasn't called in from the field where he was watching the animals. He wasn't considered a son by his father or a brother by his brothers. He wasn't considered to be anything. So his initial few years were really difficult years. They were really hard, and that was not his fault. It wasn't. He just had a hard life. And there are some of you here today who've had a hard life, and it wasn't necessarily your fault. Maybe you were born into an impoverished family, or you had parents who didn't treat you right, or. I mean, there's a lot of things that could have gone on in your life, and they might not have been your fault. But David didn't let that get him down. He stayed focused. He trusted in God. And I want you to think about this. A family who doesn't treat their own son like a son, who treats him like garbage, I'm willing to bet that family didn't walk with God very well. Now, that's just an assumption on my part. But I'm willing to bet that that family did not walk with the Lord. And yet, look at David's faith when Goliath challenged Israel. See, he heard about God from somewhere. Maybe it was from other shepherds. Maybe it was from another family. Maybe it was somebody else who had pity on him and helped him out every once in a while. We don't know. But David trusted God. And when Goliath stood before the Lord and he ridiculed Israel, David said, God's got this. And he had greater faith than any other man in Israel. And David overcame those shortcomings that were not his fault with faith. However, when it came to David's own doing, when David made mistakes on his own that created issues in his life and in Israel, it wasn't that easy. It wasn't that easy. Now his mistakes had consequences that were his fault, and guilt set in. And that's one of the problems. When we sin, we are guilty, and we get what? Guilt. And that guilt holds us back, and that guilt keeps us from accomplishing what God has for us. And it allows the devil a foothold in our life where he can constantly chip away at our character and even our courage and our boldness. That as God wants to do something great in our lives, the devil's going to be like, yeah, you? God's going to use you, you loser. Don't you remember this, that, and the other thing? Don't you remember when? And the devil has that little foothold of guilt in your life where he can convince you that not only are you useless, but you are not loved and God can't use you. And who are you? And the devil did that with David on a number of occasions. Remember when his son Amnon sinned, and it was a sin where he raped his own sister, and David could do nothing because of guilt. He was immobilized because of guilt. And when Absalom, notably probably David's favorite son, when Absalom killed Amnon, his brother, David could do nothing. He was immobilized by guilt. And then when Absalom tried to take the kingdom from him, David could do nothing. And sometimes when our lives are controlled by guilt, we hinder the progress of what God is doing. Because the problem is, the devil walks around accusing us. He walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. I love the description that the Bible uses about the devil. He seeks to kill, to steal, and to destroy. The devil will first try to take your life away from you. And the way that he'll do that is that he will try to get you addicted to anything that he can, whether it's pornography, drugs, alcohol, or anything else that he can get you addicted to. Terrible behavior, okay? Driving fast is an addictive behavior. Did you know that? It's indicative of a deeper problem, and it's an adrenaline rush. And so the guys who go out and do base jumping, and the guys who go out and they speed down the freeway, and the guys who go out and skydive, it's an adrenaline rush. They're addicted to a naturally based substance that's being produced in their body when these things happen. There are some women out there who are addicted to being pregnant. I'm not joking. Actually, there's a hormone addiction out there that women can get addicted to being pregnant. They get addicted to the hormonal changes. I found that out recently. No, my wife did not have that issue. We just wanted a lot of kids. We just love kids. You know, when you run an orphanage for a while, you can't have enough kids. You really can't. I wanted 8. God said 6. So we compromised and we had 6. Meaning I compromised because he said 6. But you know, there are people out there who get addicted to whatever, and the devil would love to steal your life away from you. He would love to take away from you everything. And so he doesn't just start with addiction, though. You know, he kept trying to take people away from the Lord and take people away from the Lord. And then he stepped up his game a little bit. Back in the mid-1800s, this theory came out called evolution. And what evolution was designed to do was take God away from children before they ever heard the gospel. Evolution was designed to teach kids that God can't exist. Even though evolution is ridiculous, and it is the definition of stupid. Matter of fact, many secular scientists today say it has no basis or merit. Matter of fact, many secular astrophysicists say today it's impossible that the universe as we know it would not be designed. We've been saying that for years. So now the new theory, aliens did it. Aliens built this planet, this universe, and everything that we know, and they put us here. Well, an alien did it. Namely, someone not from this earth, God, who is infinite in time and outside of our existence, built this place for us. Yes, I would agree with that statement. They're almost there. See, it just takes them a long time to get there. But they're almost there. But the devil, he took this idea that you came from monkeys, that your life is meaningless, that there's no hope and no future for you outside of today. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He took this idea and he started feeding it in the schools and in the society. In movies back in the 90s, like Jurassic Park, really brought the idea home 65 million years ago. Actually, that was when I was a kid. When I was a kid, it was 65 million years. And then when I was in college, it was like 100 billion years. And so I aged somewhere in 109 billion years, you know. It's ridiculous. But the devil, he wants to kill off Christianity, and he wants to kill you. He wants to take your life. And how does he do that? He takes your life, this physical life, he'll settle for your physical life if that's all he can get. But that's not what the devil wants to take from you. The devil wants to steal your eternity. That's the life that he wants. And so evolution was a tactic that the devil used to do a number of things. Evolution proved to be successful in the most part, because number one, it killed millions of people's spiritual walk with Christ, or their even ability to understand Christ or accept that he existed, because now they believed that there was no God, there couldn't be a God because of evolution. Number two, it devalued human life. Because you were not created, and because there was no point, and because there was no purpose, now, human life had no intrinsic value. Therefore, it ushered in a couple of things. Number one, genocide. Hitler used evolution as the basis for wiping out the Jews. There's no value in life. Number two, abortion. If life has no value, and we're all accidents anyway, then you're worthless, and so is that baby inside of you. At least that's how their thinking goes. Number three, assisted suicide. Who cares? You don't want to live? Your life has no value anyway, they would say. Do whatever. We don't care. You see, when you start to... And number four, no morality or ethics. Immoral behavior. Now, once again, we talked about how the devil likes to use addictions to steal and to kill you. Guess what? evolution did two things. It, number one, made you worthless, and number two, it made the only thing good in life, the thing, your pleasure, which is what Sigmund Freud argued with his focus on man. Sigmund Freud, the father of modern psychology, said, if you don't do what pleases you, you'll go crazy. The Bible says, if you do what pleases you, you'll go crazy. If I did half the stuff that came to my mind, how many of you have ever had a terrible thought? How many of you had a bad thought on the way to church this morning? Yeah, exactly. Cut them off. No, don't do that. You see, the problem was that Sigmund Freud built upon evolution and said, well, if there is no value, and there is no eternity, and there is no purpose, then the only thing left to do is whatever you want. By the way, Sigmund Freud killed his best friend with cocaine. He even wrote a book on it, how to take cocaine for medicinal purposes. He killed his friend with cocaine on accident. Because, hey, if all there is to be happy, well, then you might as well get started with what? Being happy. But it's miserable. It's miserable. I don't want you to raise your hands, but how many of you have been addicted to something, whether it's drugs or alcohol or pornography or fame or money or any other thing? It's terrible, and it takes the life out of you, doesn't it? It destroys everything about you. No alcoholic has ever said that it was the best thing that ever happened to them, have they? No drug addict has ever said that it was the best thing that ever happened to them. Ask any rich person, and they'll tell you that they miss their friends. Ask any famous person, and what do they all want? To be real. Why are they always disguising themselves? And just, you know, I was reading this week about celebrity encounters. How celebrities, they try to dress up like an average person. They wear a hat or something, and they just go and sit in a movie theater just to seem normal. And there's this big problem where they just want to be normal again. See, you can seek after the things of this world, but he who seeks to gain his life, Jesus said, will lose it. And the devil seeks to kill you by putting your focus on living it up here and now. Now, if he can't kill you, he moves on to tactic number two. What is that? Steal. So if you receive Christ, what does the devil want to do with you? Well, if I can't kill him, I'm going to take everything away. And a great example of this is the book of Job. The devil wanted Job, but he couldn't kill him. Even God said, do whatever you want, but you may not kill him. So if I can't have him, I'm going to take everything away, the devil said. And he took away Job's family, except for his wife. He left the wife. Makes you wonder about her, doesn't it? The devil says, I'm going to take away everything good in your life, but he leaves your spouse. I don't know what was going on there. We do know that she told him, just curse God and die. She was not a very nice lady. How did a guy like Job end up with a girl like her? No idea. It makes you wonder, though. You think your marital problems are causing issues? Job didn't have a great wife, and he did not have a good marriage, but he was still the most righteous person on the planet at the time. So your marriage is not an excuse. Job still worshiped God, didn't he? So the devil took all of his stuff away. He took his riches. He took his family, except for his wife. He took his everything away from him. He took his friends. And still he would not curse God. So the devil comes to kill, and if he can't kill, he will steal. And his joy and his desire is to steal your joy, your peace, your kindness, your gentleness, your self-control. He wants to steal you away from Jesus. He wants you who were focused on Christ to slowly walk away from Christ. He wants you to forget about Christ and his morality and his ethics and his focus and the love and everything else. And he wants you to go back to the old ways, and he will do whatever he can to make that happen. And then the last thing is that if that doesn't work, he will destroy. He'll destroy you with false or true accusations. And this is where guilt comes in. You see, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Behold, everything has passed away and all things are made brand new. But if you are in Christ, the devil wants to destroy that. So he'll bring up that guilt and that shame. And if you don't have a good grasp on what grace really means, and if you don't understand what it means to be in Christ and to be new, the devil will try to destroy your walk. If he can't take it from you, and if he can't take your life from you, then he'll just try to destroy everything that you do. And you have to be really careful, even more careful now than ever, as you walk through life, that you walk through in Christ, that you focus on him, because he wants to kill, steal, and destroy. And one of the greatest weapons that the devil has that we give to him is guilt. It's guilt. Because, you see, the Bible says, give the devil no foothold. Did you know that? Give no place to the devil. You ever been mountain climbing? Or, as it's called in New England, bouldering? I have a friend, and he likes to go mountain climbing. And one day, he lives in Connecticut. One day, he was driving home. He's a framer by trade. He was. He's a pastor. He was a framer by trade. He'd get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, go out and work, and then on his way home, one day he sees this big cliff. And like any decent mountain climber would do, he stops his car on the middle of the highway, walks over to the cliff, and starts bouldering. Bouldering is just scaling something with no ropes, no harnesses, no nothing, no powder for your hands. You're going to climb a boulder. Well, he gets 100 feet up and has no way down. He bouldered himself into a very difficult situation. You know, it's funny because just as John got stuck on the side of that hill, he eventually had to climb up and over and down the other side to get off of that boulder. There was no other way around it. He had to walk like 3 miles to go around and get back to his car. It was a difficult situation for him. Sometimes we do that to ourselves. We like to do things, and we get to a place, and when you're bouldering, when you're mountain climbing, all you're looking for, have you seen these guys when they do this? It's crazy how they can use a 1-inch little ledge as a place where they can gain so much ground. All they're looking for is an inch. All they need is a lip that big where they can stick their fingers, the tips of their fingers, and they pull themselves up. And they keep going. And that's like the devil. He sees you as a boulder. He's going to go out there and he's going to start climbing. And any little place that you have, any little jagged edge that's on the outside of your life, any little thing that you did wrong, any little thing that you've done, he's going to use that as a way that he can keep climbing up in your life to overcome you. And once he's there, it's hard to shake him. It's hard to get rid of him. The Bible says, give no place to the devil. See, I have found as a pastor, by the way, I'm probably the worst human being in the room. Just want to make that clear. And I have found as a pastor that there's only a couple of things that I can do that are going to keep the devil from having a foothold in my life. Number one, obviously I need to be in the Word, follow the Word, okay? I read the Word, and I pray, and I follow God's Word as much as I can. Am I going to make mistakes? The answer is always going to be yes. Do I want to? No. Even Paul said, that which I want to do is not what I do, but what I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Yes, I will make mistakes, but I'm going to be in God's Word, and I'm going to try my best to do what He wants for me every time. But the second thing I'm going to do, and the second key, if you're looking to take away that area of guilt, if you want to be freed from that burden and to move forward in life, is repent often and sincerely. Repent often and sincerely. The Bible says if we confess our sins to God, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Jesus said, come to me, all of you are heavy laden and burdened, and I will give you rest. You see, if you repent often, a lot of times you get to the end of your day and you start to go before the Lord in the Word, and you're like, God, I'm sorry for this and for that and for this and for that. And you go through your whole day feeling guilty. Don't do that. Don't do that. The Bible says, pray without ceasing. So, if you mess up, what should you do? Repent right then. Right then. If you're driving down the freeway and somebody cuts you off and a bad thought comes into your mind, repent. God, I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry for thinking that. I'm sorry for doing that. I'm sorry for that even across my mind. God, I'm sorry. If you go overboard on your kids, parents, this is a hard one. You ever get frustrated and lash out at your kids when it's really not their fault? If you have kids, you should be saying yes. Now, I know a lot of parents that they know that they did something wrong and they know they should go back and apologize, but they fear that if they go apologize, the kid might have done something wrong. And so if they go back and apologize now, they're going to be taking away the lesson from the child. Now, teach them a good lesson of humility. Go back and apologize to your kids right then. You know what, son? You know what, honey? I'm sorry. I should not have reacted in that way. What you did was wrong, but I should not have reacted in that way. Will you please forgive me? After they pick their mouth up off the floor. You can still discipline them, but discipline them in righteousness. If you have an issue, you repent immediately. And if you do it 50 times a day, that's 50 more times that you were talking with God that day. Repent often. Repent sincerely. Give it to the Lord. And if you're struggling with something, then start studying God's word about those things. Start seeking the Lord, fasting and praying. You see, the deal is that God wants to use you, and he doesn't need your guilt getting in the way. That's why he said at the cross, it is almost done. Just a little bit more help from you, and it'll be done. No. This isn't cup of noodles. You just have to add water. No. God didn't do most of the cooking, and now you just have to do your little part. No, he said, it is finished, folks. It's done. You don't have to add anything to it. You don't have to. There's no additions here. And what God wants to do is he wants to continue to use you. Now, in chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, God wants to continue to use David. And there's a problem. David had a lot of issues and a lot of guilt. And Israel now had a lot of guilt. And God needed to deal with that guilt that they could make it right. It's not always easy. And sometimes your sin will have consequences, and you will have to live with those consequences for the rest of your life. If you were a blazing alcoholic and you ruined your liver and you now have cirrhosis of the liver, that's something you're going to have to live with for the rest of your life. That doesn't magically go away when you have Christ. If you are a drug addict and you got a disease, then you're going to have to deal with that for the rest of your life. If you were promiscuous and got pregnant, that doesn't go away by receiving Jesus. Okay, there are consequences to our sin that we have to learn to deal with, that we have to learn to live with. And yes, that will be with us for the rest of our life. If you got married when you weren't saved and you married the wrong person, guess what? That's something you're going to have to live with. That's just the way it works. That's the way it works. However, there are things and there are times that we need to make things right. We need to remember when Zacchaeus, I love the song, he was a wee little man. He was really short, climbed up into a tree to see Jesus. And when Jesus went and he dined with him that night, and he said, I'm going to pay back everything that I've stolen plus interest. That's what God wants from us. The Bible says, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him work with his hands, toil with his hands, that he might provide for himself and lay aside something for those when the time arises or when they have need. And God wants us to not only deal with our own sin, repent, and be restored, but he wants us to change that and restore the wrongs that we've done to others. And that's what we're going to be seeing here in this chapter. It says in verse 1, now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. Sound familiar? A famine to them was a drought. Okay, the word famine and drought are synonymous in the Bible. Why? No rain means no harvest. No harvest means no food. No food means famine. So, there's a drought. We just got out of a drought. Have you noticed the hills around here? Aren't they beautiful? Everywhere in LA, it's just green everywhere. And I just can't help it. I hope they don't burn this year. That's what goes through my head. Because we've had huge fires every year for the past however many years. We're finally out of the drought, hopefully, right? I mean, have you noticed the news? Have you noticed the news? Last year, we first got the rains, remember? Last year, it started raining, and they're like, well, maybe we're out of the drought. I think we're out of the drought. And then it didn't rain for a couple weeks. No, we're in the drought still. Save the water. And then it rained again. Oh, well, we might be out of the drought. Then we had a really dry winter, if you remember. And winter came late. And like, we're back in the drought. Now it's raining again. Well, we're not sure if we think we're out of the drought. And they're really hesitant to say that we're out of the drought because they're so freaked out about the water situation, right? And I find it hilarious and comical. I really do. I still haven't been able to wash my car, right, for years. You can't wash your car in the driveway. The water police will come and take your hose away. And it's just been a terrible time. For us, a drought just means water restrictions. For a Jew, a drought meant you're going to die. There's no food. People are going to die. Who dies first? The people who can't afford to buy imported food. So the poor. Who dies next? The middle class. I want you to think about that. A drought was a severe condition that would kill people. Now, the first year of the drought says it was for 3 years. Now, the first year of the drought, you're thinking, we didn't get that much rain this year. But you might still be able to harvest a little bit, right? You'll just have reduced crops. The second year, it'll get better. It was just, you know, a temporary thing. But by the third year, people are dying. And it's become a national crisis. It's an emergency. So David, at that time, when the national crisis is occurring, it says here, year after year for 3 years, and David inquired of the Lord. Why did he wait 3 years? Well, because it's just like in an economic downturn or a recession. You never know it's a recession until it's been a recession. You never know that the stock market is crashing until it's crashed because it goes up and it goes down. And we go time without rain and then we get more rain back. So you never know it's a drought until it's a drought. So David, after 3 years, he realized they have an issue. There's a problem here. Let's go to the Lord and find out. And I love that about David. As bad as his life has been, the murderer, adulterer, the liar, the thief, the guy who was inactive, the guy who didn't do his job, so he was lazy, the guy who messed up on so many accounts. Look at what God is doing. God is just using these things to take him back to a place of talking to him. He's restoring David and his heart. And I want you to write on that first line, making things right. What's the first thing we see getting made right? David's relationship with God. Now, it's important to realize something. Not all circumstances are a message from God. What do I mean? The only people who are going to listen to their circumstances are the people who already have a relationship with God. Israel had a relationship with God. God sent a drought to help restore them in this situation that we're going to be looking at today. But if God sent a drought to someone else who doesn't know God, would they get the message? Or they just assume it's a natural occurrence. You see, I think a lot of times people say, look, America's being judged because of this and that. Well, I think sometimes we can be judged because we are Christians and at least have a Christian focus in our nation, right? But is God going to judge Iran in the same way? Is he going to judge Cuba or North Korea? Is he going to send a famine to them to tell them, you better repent? I don't think so. Because they're not going to get that message. He didn't send a famine to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he did not send a famine to Nineveh. Who did he send? He sent messengers. He sent messengers, didn't he? He sent people. So before you go thinking that this natural phenomenon over there is God trying to judge them, realize something. God's judgment is permanent. Sodom and Gomorrah got God's judgment. The people at the time of the flood got God's judgment. The people in the book of Revelation, they're going to get God's judgment. It's exact. It's permanent. It's done. When God is done with someone, they're done. He doesn't mess around. Doesn't take for any amount of time, okay? However, And this is important. When God disciplines, now who does he discipline? His own children, not other people's kids. You're not allowed to spank other people's kids. Lord knows we've all thought about it. Going to the grocery store, seeing that kid flailing his arms on the floor, talking back to his mom, I want that cereal! And you're thinking in your head, that kid deserves a good spanking. Maybe I can help. You know you thought it. You know you thought it. If you're, my mom used to do that all the time. She'd spank other people's kids. This is back in the 80s when that was still not a terrible thing, but I remember she used to yell at other people's kids. We'd be in the grocery store, Hughes Market. It'd be a Hughes Market, and we'd be going down the aisles, and, you know, they had the toy aisle, which we were not allowed to go down, except for sometimes, and they were smart, they would put stuff that the mom needed on the toy aisle. Now she's got to take all three of her evil children down the toy aisle. And there's this kid screaming, and there's my mom. Get up and apologize to your mother right now. And that kid was just freaked out that this stranger lady is screaming at him. I think he feared for his life. God doesn't discipline other people's kids. Now, you're either for Christ or you're against him. And Jesus said anybody who's against him are children of the enemy, the devil. God doesn't discipline other people's kids. He disciplines his kids. Think about that for just a minute. Now, will he use circumstances to try to bring people to him? He can. But to say that that hurricane is God's judgment on that country, or that AIDS is God's judgment on gay people, or that, no, I disagree. And getting pregnant when you're fooling around is not God's judgment. That is the end result of your silly actions. If a person is playing with a gun and they shoot themselves, that's not God's judgment. That is the end result of doing dumb things. That's just all there is to it. You can't blame everything on God. We take a lot of the blame. We should take a lot of the blame. Okay? But here, David wasn't sure why they were in a drought, but I love what he does. He turns to the Lord. You see, if you don't know what's going on, go to God. It may not be him. I don't think when the disciples were out on the water and the wind and the rain were terrorizing their boat and Jesus calmed the wind, I don't think he sent that storm. I think there was just a storm, because the Sea of Galilee is, guess what? Stormy. There's just a lot of storms there. However, it was Christ who could calm the storm. So no matter what you find yourself in, go to God and say, God, what's going on? What do we need to do? Is there anything I should be doing? Or are you going to just take care of this on your own? And so here, David goes to the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. So the king called the Gibeonites, and he spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So if you remember, these are the guys that played this trick on Israel when Joshua had just taken over. They had come in and they had their bags were all torn and old, and had old wineskins and moldy bread, and they made it look like they came on a long journey to meet Israel, and they made this pact with Israel. And God had told Israel, don't make a peace agreement with anybody in Canaan, but destroy all of them, because they're going to lead you into trouble. And what happened was, Joshua didn't think they were from Canaan, so he made a deal with them. He didn't really do his due diligence, didn't investigate. And so when he found out that they had lied and cheated him, I love this about God, though. You know what God does? God, even if you make bad commitments, makes you keep them. Well, I didn't know what I was doing when I married that person. Well, God didn't care. You made a commitment to that person. Guess what? You're going to keep it. You need to keep it. Now, I had a friend in Indiana who was married to a very, very poor-hearted woman. He had a construction business and a couple lines of credit, and she ran up over $1 million back in the 60s, $1 million of debt, and then left him with his debt. He was not a Christian. He was homeless, lost his business, lost everything, had all of his debt hanging over him. And a lot of people told him, just get rid of the debt. He wouldn't do it. Now, Bankruptcy is there for people who wrongfully are targeted, especially by credit card companies, and people who target the poor and those who are disadvantaged to try to take advantage of them to take their money. And there is bankruptcy. You can do that once every 7 years. And the Bible talks about the seven-year forgiveness plan. Okay? But this guy didn't. His name was Bob. And so Bob worked for years and years and years and years to pay off that debt. And I don't have time to go through the whole story, but in the end, God bless Bob. He paid off every single penny he owed with interest over 30 years. He paid it all off, every dime. I met Bob after he had just sold one of his properties in Indiana for $4 million to Lowe's, who wanted to build a hardware store in his city. God had provided for him because he kept his commitments. He became a Christian at a Calvary Chapel later, which was really neat. How he just, God used him in a great way, and he did some really neat things with him. And now him and his wife travel around Mexico on their retirement fund in a motorhome, fixing up missionaries' houses. That's all they do, full time. See, God wants us to keep our commitments. God wants us to fulfill what we've promised. Let your yes be maybe. No, it says let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, sometimes you make really, really silly commitments. You should be really careful that you don't commit to do something. Until when? Until you know you can do it. Better not to promise God than to promise God and not follow through with it, the Bible says. And I tell, how many of you here serve in ministry in any capacity? Raise your hand. Now, if I've talked to you about serving in ministry, I will always tell you one thing. Go home and pray. Because you're making a commitment, not just to me, not to this church, but to God. And you need to make sure that you can fulfill it. And if you can't, don't even bother. It's not worth your time. It's not worth the hindrance. Well, Israel made this commitment. We don't know why Saul did it, but Saul went and killed a lot of the Gibeonites. Now remember, Saul used to give people houses and properties and things like that in order to try to get them to do things for him. Remember David? He who kills this Philistine gets my daughter, and he who does this gets this. And he was always giving out things to people to try to goad them into doing his bidding. David didn't do that. They did things for David because they wanted to serve the king. They did things for Saul because they were mercenaries, essentially. Some scholars believe Saul was killing the Gibeonites and giving their properties to the men that were doing his bidding. That's how he was paying them off. Whatever happened, Saul did this evil thing. So he calls him, and the children of Israel have sworn protection. So David says to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you, and with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So God says, this happened. David says, I want to fix this. He talks to the Gibeonites. What do I need to do? And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul and from his house. So you're not going to buy us. You're not going to pay us off, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us. We don't want you to kill his kids or anything like that. So he said, well, whatever you say, I'll do for you. And this is an interesting thing. And we don't know why he killed them, but Saul was an evil guy anyway, so we really don't need a reason. And so they answered and said to the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. So this is the first issue of genocide by the Jews towards another group. Basically, Saul was committing genocide. He wanted to destroy every living Gibeonite. Even though God hadn't told them that they should be attacking them. Actually, God had commanded that they shouldn't because they had made a commitment. But Saul, because of his zeal for Israel and Judah, says, I'm going to wipe them all off the face of the earth. He was just an evil guy. Let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. So he says, okay, I'll give them to you. Now, this is not a human sacrifice. This isn't, okay, we're going to appease God by killing seven guys. No, this is righting the wrongs. I don't have any idea how this came to please the Lord. There are some issues that some people believe. Many believe that Saul's sons were complicit in his actions to kill the Gibeonites, which is very probable. That his sons helped him kill the Gibeonites, and they were the ones helping him commit genocide. Therefore, it was easy to say, give us seven of his sons, because they all participated in it, and they will be put to death for their war crimes, and then this will be over. I tend to lean that way, because the Bible says, let not a son be put to death for the sins of his father. If David was okay with this and God was okay with this, that would tell me that these guys were not innocent. That they probably were helping Saul do this. Also, I want you to notice something. They didn't demand all of the children of Saul. They didn't demand all of his descendants. They didn't demand everything. They wanted a representation of evil. They weren't trying to get vengeance. They were trying to make a point. Vengeance would have said, give us all of Saul's descendants. They were just making a point that you guys made a promise and you didn't keep it, and there should be punishment for those actions. And I appreciate that. So this wasn't a sacrifice. This was justice. And God was restoring, and he was making things right. And he was showing the people, you cannot do this. You cannot destroy this commitment that Israel made. You will keep that. So the king spared Mephibosheth. It's really interesting. There are two Mephibosheths in Saul's family, which is really mean. I know people whose kids and their kid and their niece have the same name, just said differently. That's wrong. And then you hear about, I mean, Michael Jackson named his kids, what, Prince Michael the First, Prince Michael the Second, or something like that, something ridiculous like that. Why do people do that? My dad, actually, when I was born, he named me Leon J. Scott Jr. And when my brother was born, he wanted to name my brother Leon J. Scott the Third. I'm not joking. My mom could not talk him down. It was the hospital who refused to let him name my brother Leon J. Scott the Third. So he named him J. Joshua Scott. He got my middle name, and they gave him Joshua as his middle name. I used to tease my brother, still do, that my parents liked me so much they named my brother after me. Now, granted, at the time, I was in the hospital dying of a genetic disease that I was born with, and they weren't sure I was going to live. So my dad jokingly said, well, we were just replacing you. And not exactly sure how true that was, but there are two Mephibosheths here. Don't get confused. So you have Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan, and then you have Mephibosheth, who is the son of Saul. So Saul and his son both named their son Mephibosheth. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, the son of Jonathan, because the Lord's oath that was between them. Once again, David is keeping his oath between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But he took Armoni, not Armani, and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rispa, the daughter of Aiah. And so they take them and they put him to death. And he delivered them in verse 9 to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days at the beginning of the barley harvest. So they're there at the beginning of the harvest. They're there for 6 months on display. Now, normally it was a curse to leave anybody in. You were supposed to take somebody who was killed and bury them on the same day. They left them there for 6 months. What were they waiting for? And the answer is rain. Is there something else we need to do? Did we forget anything? I mean, what do you want from us? Here they are. But I love this. David has compassion. And what does he do? Look in verse 10. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took the sackcloth, and they spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until the light rains poured. 6 months. She would not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day or the beasts of the field by night. So she protected them and did not let them be destroyed. Now, this is an interesting thing. She was heartbroken, and just like any wife would be, even if Even if your husband is a murderer or a bank robber, you're still going to be heartbroken that he goes to prison. You're still going to be heartbroken that he dies, okay? Because if you love him, you're still going to be heartbroken. And sin, it destroys not just the person who's committing it, but the families of that person and the communities and everyone else. It's not just your sin that is causing you issues. And it wasn't David's fault that this woman was crying right now, by the way. We can't put that on David. Or the Gibeonites. Who do we have to hang that on? The individuals and their father whom they served. They did what was wrong, and they were punished for it. So here, this woman is heartbroken, and I feel bad for her. Now, David couldn't let his feelings and feeling bad for this woman deter him from doing what was right. This is a problem that parents can have, where we don't do what's right because we feel bad. My daughter Priscilla is the master of the smile. And she knows all she has to do is smile, and she can get out of almost anything. She's never going to get a ticket in her life. Not just because by the time she drives, we're probably going to have self-driving cars. But because if she ever gets pulled over, she's going to have that twinkle and that smile, and she's never going to get a ticket. She's already mastered it. Doesn't matter what's going on. And if the smile doesn't work, tears are on tap. And she knows. She's a little manipulator, that one. I see it. She's only four. But she is. She knows how to work that smile. And the problem is, sometimes mom, even though her daughter did something really bad, is moved. Oh, you moms can relate. You grandmas especially. I already beat my kids. I don't need to beat the grandkids. That's a parent's job. Right? No chanclas for grandmas. Right? Chancla-free zone when you go to grandma. It's a chocolate area, not chancla area. And you fill them up with chocolate and you send them home to be chanclaed by their parents, right? Because you spoil them rotten. You see, that's the thing. But sadly, the bad thing is that if you're not careful, if you're moved with compassion and it hinders you from disciplining your own kids or from enacting justice in society. How many people have we seen that were youngsters who we knew were a problem, but we did nothing about it when they were showing signs of mental illness and anger issues and all of these problems, and they're making threats, but they're just kids, just leave them alone, and then they end up shooting up a school. That's on us, because we were moved with compassion rather than focused on justice. And we need to be careful. So David didn't stop what he was doing just because someone was crying about the results. Yes, it was painful, but that wasn't on David and it wasn't on Israel, that was on them. You remember something. That the tears of your family are not going to save you from the judge when it's time to sentence you, and they're not going to save you from God when it's time to judge the world. Just because your parents are Christians or your families are Christians, their tears aren't going to get you out of hell. Their tears are not going to fix your life. They're not going to save you. Parents, don't teach your kids that you can save them, because you can't. But here's David. He does, however, have compassion on this woman. He has compassion. So David was told that Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, what she had done. And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh Gilead that they had stolen from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines were hung them up. And the Philistines had struck down Saul and Gibeah. And so he brought the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they were gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. So it's just skeletons out there now. 6 months, 6 months out in the sun? It does a lot on a body. Can you imagine? Not even nowadays, you have a police chase, and they've learned to zoom out, right? Because the Hollywood shooting, anybody remember the Hollywood shootout? We watched it on TV as cops are getting shot, and people, they didn't think. Here, these bodies are on display for everybody to see. It was a national statement. Why was it necessary? To reveal to people, listen, you have to keep your word and honor God through your word. It was a message to the entire nation. So they took them down, And they buried the bones of Saul and all of these others in the tomb of Kish's father, and they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Now, I find this interesting. They were waiting for God to act, but God was waiting for them to take those bones down. God never commanded them to leave the bones up, did he? That was on them. And this poor lady suffered for a while, and so when David had compassion, it was compassion that led them to the next step. It was compassion that moved them to take the bones down, and that's what God was waiting on. That's what God needed. That's what God wanted. He wanted them to have compassion as well. See, God's not a God of just squishing people like bugs every time they get in his way. He is compassionate, and he loves you. And when God comes to you with sin, you know what he wants you to do? He wants you to repent. Saul didn't repent, and he was removed and killed for his evil, wicked ways. David, however, did much worse than Saul, and David was forgiven. Why? Because he repented. What did we say earlier? Repent constantly and sincerely. You want to be something great? Repent constantly and sincerely. Because of his compassion, we see that the rains came back. Now, verse 15 through 22, we don't have time to go through them all, but these are four conquests, and here David begins to make things safe, and I want you to write that on that line. Now, I find it interesting. There were five notable giants in Philistia when David killed Goliath. Here we see four of them. Previously, we saw Goliath. Here we see one of his brothers and a few others. Now, there are still giants among us today. How many of you watch basketball? Those guys are giant. Andre the Giant, he was a big guy. Okay, if you ever watch The Princess Bride, you know who Andre the Giant is, okay? Fezzik. And I think it was Fezzik, right? Anyway, doesn't matter. Now you have to go watch it and find out. It's going to bug you. It's already bugging you, isn't it? Okay, good. It's a good movie. But, you know, there are giants, there are a lot of people, oh, they must have been, you know, the product of the devil having relations with women. No, they were just big people. Okay, we have midgets and people who are short, and we have giants and people who are big, and we have everything in between, don't we? And it's just, it's not saying that there is some weird thing going on. It's just, they're different sized people, okay? Even in my own family, I have a daughter, Abigail, who is taller than her mom already, and then I have a daughter, Anna, who is maybe going to be as tall as her mom. Everybody's different heights. Even within the same family, it's weird. You know, you have different height people. So the thing I find interesting is that is the faith of David. Why did I say that? When David killed Goliath, the Bible records something spectacular that took David 30 years to accomplish. But it was a promise that David made to God at that time. When David was walking down to kill Goliath, it says that he stooped down there in the brook and he picked up how many stones? How many? And how many giants did he kill that day? How many stones did he use that day? How many were left? And what do we read here? He got the other four. He kept his commitment. All of the giants that oppressed Israel fell, which is an amazing testament to David's resolve to do what he promised. And he made Israel safe. He left no giant unopposed. Now, during this time, he goes up against the first one, and that's in verse 15 through 17, and David grows faint, and his guys say, hey, you're not going into the battle. You can come to the battlefield, but we're not going to let you go out there because you're getting older, buddy. And with you lies the lamp of Israel. We need you. So you're not going to be able to go out into the battle anymore. In the second one, here in verse 18, it's in Gob. And the names of the giants, they were a well-known warrior. That's why they saved their names here. You see that Sibekai, the Hushite, killed Saph, who was one of the sons of the giant. And then there was war at Gob, and the Philistine were Ethan, the son of Jer, Oregon. The Bethlehemite killed the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. And then he had war in Gath in verse 20, and there's another one. And a man of great stature who had the six fingers on his hand. I mean, half of the Princess Bride movie is right here. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, just so you know. I can't stop thinking about it. And he was born to the giant. And then, so these four were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And I find it interesting how God helped him keep his promise, how God helped him fulfill that commitment, and how David had those stones as a sign that we're going to take everyone out of that family who opposes God. We're not going to wait. And he did. I want to challenge you today, though. God wants you to do amazing things. And God is going to empower you to do amazing things. And the devil wants to steal those away from you. The devil would love for you to just to be overcome with grief, to be overcome with regret, guilt. The Bible says that we are guilty. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the Bible goes on to say something else. If anyone confesses his sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And the Bible says if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. And I want to challenge you today. If you don't know Jesus, then you're guilty. But that guilt should motivate you to turn your heart to Jesus, to trust in him, and to say, I don't want to live like I've been living, and I don't want to live in the guilt and the shame, and I want to live with the peace, the joy, the love. And all you have to do is say, Jesus, I accept your sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. That's where it starts. Maybe you are a Christian today and you've been living in the shadow of guilt, in the shadow of your past life. Know a few things. Number one, if you haven't confessed sin, take it to the Lord. Don't tell the person sitting next to you. You might make them run away. The Bible doesn't tell us that we have to confess our sins to each other. We have to confess them to who? To God. Because he's the only one who can forgive them. Doesn't count if you tell a guy. It counts if you tell Jesus. Take your sins to him and be forgiven and know that you don't have to dwell on their shadow any longer. David didn't and you don't. And God can use you in a great way if you let him. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And I pray that your peace would just overwhelm each one here as they give their hearts to you, as they confess their sins and they allow themselves, Father, to be filled with your Holy Spirit and moved by you. And I pray that you would just shepherd each one of us today, that you would lead us through your Holy Spirit, that you would equip us with everything good that we need, that we would be able to do your will. And in such, Lord, that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight through Jesus, that we would bring him glory forever and ever, and that we would honor you with our lives. So we thank you this morning for your word and for the work that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.